Thanks, Leah. That's great. Thank you. Okay, let's, before we begin our meditation, let's have a quick word of prayer. Father God, I do thank you and praise you for this time. I praise you for setting aside a specific time that we can come, as it were, to the foot of the cross to focus on what it is you've done for us. Father, I pray this morning as we open up your word, as we look into what it is you have given to us in the cross, what it is you've given to us in the sacrifice of your Son, that you would again give us the ability by your Holy Spirit's power to understand it and to make it a permanent part of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, today is Communion Sunday, but it's also Life Change Sunday. And so it's a little bit, we're doing things a little bit differently today. We're going to deviate a little bit from the meditation that I've been doing this past year on Psalm 22 in order to present, again, this is a meditation, to represent a meditation I gave the last time we did the Life Change. And I spoke then about why we as a church are pro-life. And I feel quite strongly a need to repeat that statement. You might think, well, this is sounding a little bit political, and that's politics, and that's really not the cross. But I say sometimes the cross goes over into politics, and we saw that, and we know that, we've been exposed to that. I mean, 2 years ago, the presidential election marked a major split among evangelicals over what it means to be pro-life. And some said that it was very, very important. Some said that it's important, but it's not as more so important than things concerning the environment, things concerning hunger, things concerning poverty. I believe that that view could not be more mistaken. And this morning I would like to explain why, and why it has absolutely everything to do with the cross. You see, the most basic question that we ask ourselves, the question that we ask ourselves all the time, is why are we here? What is the point of all this? What is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, so how do we glorify God? Well, God's glory is His character and His attributes made manifest. That is to say, it is who He is and what He does put on display. And God created one creature to help Him with that undertaking, to help Him make His character manifest, and we are that creature. You see, God demonstrates His character and His attributes, that is, His glory. He does that through us. Because we alone bear the imago Dei, that is, the image of God. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." God tells us in Scripture in Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Be imitators of God. That's who we are, and that's what we do. The enemy of our souls hates the fact that we are God's chosen instrument and that we alone bear His image. And so it should be absolutely no surprise to anyone that the focal point of the attack by the enemy on God should be directed right at that image. You see, God's enemy, Satan, is at heart a coward. He is at heart a defeated foe. He's a defeated foe that does not have the guts to go directly up against God Himself, and so he chooses to focus on the bearers of God's image instead. Picture, if you will, Al-Qaeda. In the same way, they are cowards. They would never, ever have the guts to go up against the American military might. And so what do? They choose an image to go after. And they picked probably the best image they could, the World Trade Center. Satan hates God. Satan fears God. And so he chooses to unleash his fury in particular on the image of God that we bear. And there are three major areas that the church and the culture find themselves at war in. And surprise, surprise, they all have to do with the image of God. You see, Satan through our culture is at war with God. And he's at war over the design, the diversity, and the development of the image of God, of the imago Dei. Now, the first area of war that we can see, and we can see it readily, it's on the news all the time, it's in the paper, we're constantly confronted, it is the battlefront of homosexuality and homosexual marriage. You see, in the beginning, God made man with a unique and complementary design. Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, quote, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Homosexuality turns that image upside down. Homosexuality demands the right to refashion that image to suit the creature instead of the creator. You see, it's all part of our pattern of rebellion. God, you will not tell us how to live our lives. God says this in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. We simply respond to that by saying we refuse to accept the God you reveal yourself to be. We suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. You know, my friend Mike likes to refer to these things as beach balls. And what he says is a beach ball is something that, you know, you can keep it underwater. You can suppress it, you can push it down, but it takes a lot of energy and it takes a lot of attention, and as soon as you stop paying attention to it, it's going to pop right up again. And so what we do is we take the truth about God, which is all over the place. You walk outside this door and you look up and you see his sky and you breathe his air and you step on his earth and you see his leaves, his trees, his insects, everything shouts who God is. And yet for 50 some odd years, we've been told this is just random chance. This is just an accident. This happened by mistake. That's all part of the same process of pushing down the obvious truth about who God is, what his creative abilities are. And in doing that, we reject the creator, and instead we wind up doing exactly what we've seen over and over again. We worship the creation. There's some wonderful things about the green movement, but there's some awful idol-worshipping things about the green movement. And part of that is God giving us over to worship an image instead of the real thing. And when it comes to homosexuality, what is worse, we don't realize that homosexuality is really an effect. It's not a cause. It's a result. We say there's homosexuality and God is offended, when it's exactly the opposite. The truth is God is already offended by his truth being suppressed in unrighteousness, by how we abuse his image, and so he gives us up to perversion, and therefore there is homosexuality. It is an effect, it is not a cause. Listen to what Romans 1 says as it describes our rebellion. This is Romans 1:22. It says, professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You can't get more basic than that. You can't get more plain. You can't say it in more simple declarative sentences. And yet people challenge the idea that God condemns homosexuality. But what we have to see here is that homosexuality is actually God's judgment on us. It attacks the Imago Dei by design. And God has allowed it as a punishment to us. Now, a second attack on the image of God lies in the area of its diversity. That's the sin of racism. You see, racism is inherently an assault on the Imago Dei. It's an attack on the image of God itself. And the enemy attacks the image of God once again because it doesn't look or doesn't act or doesn't do exactly what we do. You know, we say red and yellow, black and white, they're supposed to be all equally precious in his sight. But race and nationality are key elements that the enemy uses to divide and to separate us. You see, there is a war going on. And it is a war between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And the prince of darkness wars against the image of God in us by falsely dividing us by race. Now, he delights that the bearer of God's own image oftentimes turn on each other based on nothing more than physical or cultural or ethnic differences. And we have all kinds of examples of that. Probably the worst one has been the Rwandan nightmare that took place a few years back. There were hundreds of thousands murdered. And many of them were murdered by so-called Christians. And they were mostly women and children who were beaten, shot, hacked to death with machetes. There was the Hutus who set upon the Tutsis. And the way they did it was first they took away their humanity. You know what happened? They first got control of the airwaves, and over the airwaves they had this drumbeat again and again and again explaining that the Tutsis were not even human, that they were not even worthy of any kind of human thoughts. You know what they called them? They referred to them as cockroaches. That's what the Tutsis were, and so they heard it over and over again. You have a duty. You have an obligation to rid our nation of these cockroaches. That was an assault on the Imago Dei, the very image of God. And it was really very simple. Strip these people of their humanity, turn them into vermin, and then it's very easy to just kill the vermin. And amazingly, even the secular world saw and understood the Rwandan genocide as being something particularly demonic. And that's exactly what it was. See, God is no respecter of persons. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I don't know how God could put that any more plainly. Racism is an attack on the Imago Dei, the image of God. See, homosexuality attacks its design, racism attacks its diversity, and both sins have been around since the dawn of time and have been around since Adam. And so is this third one. It's the one that seeks to attack the image of God when it is the most vulnerable. That's when it's in the womb. That's when it's developing. We sing in Psalm 139, you knit me together in my mother's womb. And yet in this country, a mother's womb is the most dangerous place for a human being to live. One out of four pregnancies in the United States ends in abortion. One out of two in Russia ends that way. And if you don't see this connection as demonic, as a very direct attack of the enemy on the image of God, well, then you won't see being pro-life as that important. And perhaps you will wonder, as many did this past election, whether it's not just another cultural problem like, well, the environment, or poverty, or hunger. I'm not saying those are not big issues, and I'm not saying those are important things. They are obviously extremely important. But you know, every one of those things are reversible, and the one thing you can never, never reverse is an act of murder. And again, we have to look at Scripture to find that from the very beginning, the enemy's most effective tool against the image of God has been murder itself. Listen to what Jesus said in John 8:44. He says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, for the ancient Jews, that type of murder took the form of child sacrifice. Let me just read to you from Leviticus 20. This is Leviticus 20, beginning at verse 2. It says, "Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people. For by giving his children to Moloch, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the people of the community close their eyes when this man gives one of his children to Moloch and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family and will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Moloch." You know, we are offended, we are appalled at the barbarity and the cruelty of a culture that would offer human sacrifice. We think it's absolutely beyond the pale. But we really, and I think we all know it, we really are no difference. They offer their children up on a pagan altar. We offer them up in a nice, clean, white, sterile abortion clinic. They did it because they were primitive people who genuinely feared for their lives. These were people who routinely faced attack and starvation, and they hoped that the sacrifice of their own flesh and blood, as appalling as that is, they hoped that that sacrifice would appease these bloodthirsty demons. And we all know it was a monstrous bargain of absolute evil. But we offer our children on a similar altar, and we offer them because they are not convenient, or maybe they're not perfect, or maybe because they're not the right sex. So I just ask, who would you say is the more wicked people? These primitive pagans or us? There's something else that I would like you to see in this passage, however, in Leviticus. Something that's easy to overlook, but something that places the responsibility squarely where it belongs. Let me just reread this to you. It says, "Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people for giving his children to Moloch." Do you get something different about what's being said here? You see what is happening is in the Scripture, God holds the man responsible. Have you noticed how we've turned that around completely? How the sexual revolution was supposed to liberate women. And again, as in so many other things that the enemy proposes, we find that what actually takes place is the exact opposite. It didn't liberate women. It liberated men. And it liberated them from the responsibility of having anything to do with pregnancies. And it put women into the bondage of guilt, often for a lifetime. And so now, thanks to feminism, men simply rid themselves of all responsibility of a pregnancy by saying, "Hey, babe, I'll write you a check. You take care of us." Years later, what seemed like such a simple solution continues to haunt and debilitate and sometimes destroy the women who have fallen prey to the enemy's lies. You see, Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And he also said that he was a liar and the father of lies. And abortion perfectly combines the lie with the murder. And then it attempts to enslave the only remaining victim, and that is the mother. You know, I recently read an eyewitness account about what took place in Rwanda. It was written by one of the survivors. And this was a survivor who actually had the opportunity to interview some of the people who had actually committed some of the murders. And they gave a very chilling insight into how the enemy of our souls works. They said this. They said the very same force that drove them to commit murder instantly turned on them to accuse them of the very murders they had just committed. They said they went from intense rage to intense guilt in an instant. And that's exactly how the enemy works. You see, most women victims of abortion instantly go from intense relief to even more intense guilt from the very same enemy. And it's only the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ shed freely on the cross that can purchase a new life and new hope for a mom who is caught in the horror of abortion. In fact, one veteran of a crisis pregnancy center put it this way. She said, quote, "I stand in awe at the wonders of a God who can change lives, remove guilt, and release anguished souls from grief." It is Jesus Christ alone who can do that. You see, when he died on the cross, all of our sins were at least 2,010 years in the future. And he saw every single one of them without exception, and none of them, not one of them, was ever a surprise to Jesus. Think about that. As we go to communion this morning, I would like us to consider the privilege that we have in bearing the Imago Dei. It is a privilege that is under attack by Satan constantly. And whether it's an attack on design, such as in homosexuality and gay marriage, or an attack on diversity in the way we diminish the value of the image of God in those who don't mirror our physicality exactly, well, if we're guilty of any of that, we need to confess that. But when it comes to an attack on the development of the bearers of the image of God, there is a sense in which every one of us shares corporate guilt. Since 1973, there has been 50 million abortions done in the United States. 50 million successful assaults on the Imago Dei. And I know that I pray every single day that God would show us a mercy we don't deserve instead of the justice we have so horrifically earned. It is right and it is proper that we mourn our corporate wickedness. The elders would please come forward and begin to distribute the elements. As they are being distributed, let me read to you the warnings from 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 11:26. It says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." Take a moment now to consider the Imago Dei. Consider yourselves, consider your lives. Enter into a time of meditation, confession, asking God's Holy Spirit to point out any areas in your life having to do with the image of God that we are so sacredly responsible for, that we might confess them. Thank you. Chapter the 23rd verse says this: For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. The elders again begin to come forward to distribute the cup. I want to speak to something that happened just this past Sunday. This past Sunday was the first annual Tri-State Crisis Pregnancy Fundraising Dinner. The good news is that there was 220 people at that dinner. The bad news is that 200 of them came from the Catholic community. Good for them. And that is good for them. Not so good for us. And I wanted to tell you why I believe it is absolutely critical that we as a church community give our wholehearted support to the pregnancy center. To do that, I have to go back about a month. It was just about a month ago I was talking about my Jewish friend Harry, 95 years of age, who Janice and myself came upon in the act of trying to commit suicide. And we all, you've heard about that. He had tried to slit his wrists, and we found him, and mercifully that was something we were able to prevent. But one thing that I have a very difficult time communicating is the palpable sense of evil that both Janice and I perceived when we came upon Harry. He was in the middle of trying to kill himself. He was absolutely determined to take his life, and I could see that in his eyes. I had to take the knife literally away from him, and he was absolutely determined to take his life. And reflecting back on that time, I believe there was a very real sense of a demonic presence that was surrounding him, urging him on. I've said this before many, many times. We use the phrase, God loves you and has a perfect plan for your life. And there's an opposite statement that the enemy can use. And it can be said very well, Satan hates you, and he has a perfectly awful plan for your life. Ultimately, what he wants from you is to offer up your own life to him as a sacrifice, that you would take your own life. And history bears this out. If we look backwards in time, we see again and again and again human sacrifice constantly reasserting itself. The enemy wants you to offer your life as a sacrifice to his evil. And Janice and I came upon Harry right as he was in the process of trying to execute that plan. And there's no question in my mind there was something cheering him on. And Jesus tells us that that something is the enemy's love of death itself. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. Not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And the lie is standard. The lie is life is hopeless. The murder is taking your own life. Or taking a life, whether it's your own or whether it's a baby's or whether it's anybody else's. That is the sacrament that Satan blesses. It's the sacrament that he celebrates. That is the goal, that is the plan of the enemy of our souls. That is what Harry was being cheered on to do when Janice and I came upon him. And that is what the pregnancy center confronts almost every single week. You know, girls come into that center buying the lie that their life is absolutely hopeless. And that the only way out of this is to kill the child that is within their womb. It is the perfect combination of lies and murder that is the calling card of the devil himself. And you know, many of the women that I've talked to who work at that center, who volunteer at the center, will tell you that many times they literally feel the spiritual warfare that's going on at that place. You see, there's an entire gauntlet of demonic forces working through the culture, through the press, through peer pressure, through fear itself, that makes these girls show up on a Monday determined to snuff out the life of their child by Thursday. And that's what the pregnancy center faces routinely. You know, if you want to talk about a cutting-edge example of life and death on the spiritual plane, of genuine spiritual warfare, that is it. And the folks who work there are genuine spiritual warriors. And believe me, I know, it really takes a toll on the women who are involved in that. But I want you to listen in particular to this scripture and take it into account. This is what God charges all of us with in Proverbs 24:11. This is what he says. He says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, quote, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" Those are pretty scary words, if you ask me. Those are God's words, charging all of us. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to slaughter. You know, we are passionate about the Voice of the Martyrs. We're passionate about International Justice Mission because they are on the front lines. They are dealing directly with the enemies of the kingdom. And we honor them and we support them and we constantly lift them up in prayer because we know that they are fighting the good fights. I just wonder, and I know I have been guilty of it as well, if we tend to forget those very same kind of warriors who are fighting that same good fight right under our noses. I mean, right down the street from us in Matamoras, Pennsylvania, there is a spiritual warfare going on in a spiritual battleground. And the warfare that takes place there on a daily basis. And we need to honor them, we need to support them, and we especially need to constantly be lifting them up in prayer. You know, most of y'all who went to, on the worship team, went to the worship conference a few months back. You had the privilege of hearing John Piper. And he spoke about the righteousness of God and how it was displayed in the cross. This is something that God says in Romans 3:23-25. He says this. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, Piper pointed out that for many years, God could be accused of passing over sins. This is a problematic passage. I mean, we sin, and Piper pointed out that all of us, all of these years, we sinned and nothing happened. We sinned and there was no judgment. Not just once, but over and over and over again, we sinned, nothing happens. And God, in his forbearance, seemed to have passed over previously committed sins. What he went on to say is the cross was the absolute proof once and for all that God's righteousness could never pass over sin. And that Christ, God sent Christ forth as a propitiation to demonstrate His righteousness, to show to the entire universe that the hideousness of all sin had to be paid for. And it demonstrated the righteousness of a God who would publicly pay the price of that payment, the price of that redemption, by the sacrifice of His own Son, so that He might be the just and the justifier of all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand, that is how important the glory of God is to God. That's the glory that Satan is after. It's the glory that God displayed on the cross. And no sacrifice, including the cross, was too high a price to pay to preserve God's glory. And we too have been given a role in doing exactly that, preserving the glory of God. And sometimes spiritually, that means you have to go to war. You have to be willing to go to war. We are told by God that we are to be imitators of God, and that's why we're here. And I say it again, there is no greater privilege in the entire universe than bearing the Imago Dei, the image of God. And sometimes that means literally rescuing those who are being led to the slaughter. And always it means blessing, supporting, and praying for those who God puts on the front lines, sometimes less than a mile away from our very doors. Those are the ones that God is using to go up against those who, whether by design or by diversity or development, attack the very image of God. And so as we meditate what it is that Christ has done for us on the cross, the incredible price that God was willing to pay to preserve His own glory, consider what role He would have you take in fighting the good fight for the glory of God, in fighting the good fight for the image of God. Consider that for a moment. First Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 25th verse, says this. It says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' Take and drink." You know, this is the time where we typically talk about heads, hands, and feet, how you can remember Christ only with your head. And I've often used the example, if you were to say to your wife, "Oh, it was your anniversary or your birthday, and oh, I remembered it, so that should be enough," that would not be good. We need to remember with something more than just the head knowledge. Oh yes, we remember you, Jesus. We need to put feet to it. We need to put heads, hands, and feet to it. And so this morning, it's very easy. This morning, I can just simply tell you that one major way to put feet to our remembrance of Jesus Christ is that this afternoon on 209, we have the life chain. We've been doing this for 211. Or is it 209? 211. I don't want to send you to the wrong place. Everybody's sitting there saying, "What's going on?" Right by the Red Lobster, right in the old in Middletown. We've been doing this for I don't know how many years. Certainly 15, at least 15 years. And it's just an opportunity. It's an opportunity to hold a sign that publicly declares where you stand. Interestingly enough, I know there's a number of people who work at the pregnancy center who don't like the life chain. And there's a reason why they don't. Because they're concerned that people would stand up for an hour and a half, hold up a sign, and say, "That's good, I'm done. I don't have to worry about this until the next first Sunday in October." And so they're concerned that people would say, "Well, okay, this is not a big deal. This is simply holding up a piece of paper for an hour and a half. And if that's what you think is necessary to fight this spiritual battle, it's not enough. It's not nearly enough. And I don't want you to think that simply holding up this sign is enough." So I understand why some people don't like the idea of the life chain, because they're the ones that are in the trenches day in, day out, dealing with these desperate young moms, trying to figure out how to do the spiritual warfare that has been placed right in their laps. So in terms of head, hands, and feet, I sure hope that you do come out. I do hope that you hold up a sign and demonstrate your solidarity with those of us who just need to make a public statement about this. But I also hope that your energy is directed at our local crisis pregnancy center. You know, I asked one of the people who worked there, what's the biggest need that you have? Instant response was prayer. We need prayer. We need prayer support. Just being there, being and feeling the spiritual oppression of a place where literally life and death decisions are made all the time requires enormous amounts of prayer. So my primary request, heads, hands, and feet, is that you remember in prayer the pregnancy center every day, and that you honor them and that you support them. And secondarily, my prayer is that y'all show up at the life chain this afternoon. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for the immense, the extraordinary privilege that we have of bearing the Imago Dei. And Lord, we understand. We understand this is war. We understand that there are two kingdoms competing for the hearts and the minds and the souls of every single person who walks this planet. There is the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And we understand, Lord, the areas such as homosexuality, such as racism, such as the attack on the very image of your Son and the very image of your Father and your Holy Spirit that is being knit together in the womb. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace, the wisdom, and the ability to honor those who are on the front line and to bear them in mind and to do what we can to win this battle. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd all stand, let me give you God's blessing. God says this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." And God's people said, Amen.